We're turning again in our Bibles to Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, also part of chapter 52. And tonight, for a little while, I want us to consider the imperative of seeking Christ. And that becomes all the more clear as we approach the end of another year. Time is moving on. The years are passing by. And so, therefore, there is a tremendous imperative to seek the Lord. And that's what we want to think about for a little time this evening. First of all, we'll bow together for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the open Bible. Thank Thee for this great privilege of meeting in this manner to consider Thy Word. We bless Thee that we have the opportunity, and we thank Thee for the desire put within our hearts to come to the house of God on Chantor Hill and to listen to the preaching of the gospel. And our Father, bless us now and shut us into Thyself, and may the Lord Jesus be see of the travail of His soul and be abundantly satisfied. For we ask it in His name and for His sake. Amen. Chapter divisions in the Bible are very helpful, but they are not part of the inspired original. We should always remember that. And sometimes, therefore, portions of God's Word are divided when they should really be viewed together. This is the case with the beginning of Isaiah chapter 53. It would perhaps have been better if this chapter had commenced with the last three verses of chapter 52. These three verses form an introduction to the 53rd chapter, and they belong with it and should not therefore be separated from it. That's my view, and I think as you read it, you will see the sense of what I say. John Calvin was a great reformer. He was a Frenchman who spent the most of his ministry in Geneva, and he formulated that great system of Presbyterianism in the Christian institutes, and we have those today in print and are blessed from having them. He said that it was not so much a dividing of the passage as a dismembering of it. He may have been a little bit harsh, but we know what he means. However, the concluding verses of Isaiah 52, they invite us to behold the servant of Jehovah. Again, this word behold, as we noticed this morning, is a great word. Here it occurs again, and it invites us to look to the servant of Jehovah. Here is one who is described in these verses, if you look at it closely, as exalted, extolled, and very high, verse 13. And yet, his visage will be marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, verse 14. It is he who will ultimately reach many nations. And clearly, the words of this prophecy speak emphatically of the person and of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only the willfully blind can fail to see this fact. What is given here is a vivid summary of the humiliation of the Savior when he came from heaven's glory to die upon the cross at Calvary. And we have just been remembering his birth, his glorious incarnation, his condescension and humiliation from heaven to earth when he was born in the manger at Bethlehem. This portion that we read takes us right through the whole work of Christ, through his atoning death, and goes beyond the grave, right to the exaltation of the Savior at God's right hand. Should there be any lingering doubt as to the identity of this remarkable person spoken of here, that doubt is removed by the evangelist Philip in Acts chapter 8 in the New Testament, where it is recorded that he went to the Ethiopian eunuch as he rode in his chariot, and he was reading this portion of Scripture. And he asked Philip, "Of whom speaketh the prophet? Is he speaking of himself or of some other person?" And we're told Philip opened his mouth and began at this scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And so we have Old Testament and New Testament verification that this passage applies to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is a clear testimony to the imperative of seeking Christ in this wonderful chapter of Isaiah. Moving into chapter 53, I want us to notice his suffering in verses 1 to 3. You read that chapter, you have read it many times, and it bears oft repetition. And in the opening verses, we have his suffering. The humiliation of the Savior is clear from the outset of the chapter, but particularly in verse 3. Let's read it. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." The words could be rendered, "a man of pains," because he was indeed the man of sorrows. The entire earthly ministry and life of the Lord Jesus Christ was characterized by suffering, by agony, and by pain. He suffered at every turn of the journey of life. He suffered because of man's sinful treatment of him. The agony and the pain reached its height when Christ suffered upon the cross. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The pain there on the cross was plain for all to see. With the violent scourgings that they scourged him with the crown of thorns that was pressed upon his head, and with the nails that were driven into his hands and into his feet, the Savior suffered violently at the hands of wicked men. He endured grief throughout his life. And that's clear for us in the gospel narratives. We're told that he was acquainted with the grief of Jairus over the loss of his daughter. Jesus was acquainted with the grief of that home. He was acquainted with the grief of the widow of Nain in the loss of her husband and in the loss of her son. The Lord Jesus Christ sympathetically suffered even in the loss of that dear woman. He was acquainted with the grief of Mary and Martha over the loss of their brother. And he knew how to weep as he stood by the grave of Lazarus, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Truly, he was and he is the sympathizing Jesus. My friend, tonight, there's not a pain in the heart of man, but the Lord Jesus Christ understands, and he stands with you in your sorrow and in your grief and alongside of you in your trouble. Truly, he is indeed the sympathizing Savior. But here in the chapter was a form of suffering that culminated in his own anguish upon the cross. An anguish and pain and suffering that it is impossible for man to adequately explain, for man to understand. There he became personally acquainted with grief, that intense, inward, immeasurable grief of soul, which only he experienced as he took our sins and bore them in his own body upon the tree. Thank God for the man of suffering. We rejoice in his sufferings because it was for us. He hung and he suffered there. Have you recognized that? Have you realized that in your place, condemned, he stood? Have you acknowledged that it was for your sin he was punished and bruised and suffered? Not for his own, but for the sins of the world. In the opening verses, we have our Savior's suffering. Then in verses 4 and 5 and 6, we have his substitution. These verses unmistakably reveal a substitutionary work. And although the term substitution is despised and is neglected by modern theologians and preachers, the term is nevertheless familiar to us. A substitute, to put it simply, takes the place of another. This is what the Savior has done for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The end of verse 6 sums it up by saying, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." That sums up the substitution of Christ in these verses. One marginal reading suggests the iniquity was made to meet on him. Your iniquity, Mine iniquity were made to meet on Christ. And so graphically pictures Christ as the sin bearer, the one who took my place and who died for me. The doctrine of substitution is woven into the very texture of this chapter, and indeed into the rich tapestry of Scripture. He took my place and died for me. That is the bedrock. That is the foundation upon which we build our faith. Our faith is in our substitute, in the one who died for us, who took our sin to the cross and suffered the punishment for it there. Our trust is in our substitute. Every believer rests on this truth as his hope for eternity. Are you resting upon it? Peter speaks of this substitutionary work of Christ in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, when he says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." And Paul had substitution in mind in Galatians chapter 2. When speaking of Christ, he said, "Who loved me and gave himself for me." Surely we learn from the chapter 53 and other scriptures, including New Testament ones, that Jesus Christ became our substitute and died in our room and stead. Have you recognized that, dear friend? What a Savior he is, that he should die for the likes of you and me, sinners unworthy, and yet he laid down his life on the cross for us. What love, the love that drew salvation's plan. And then again, if we read verses 7, 8, and 9, we have his sacrifice. These verses describe in great detail the sacrifice of Christ. It is difficult to believe that it could be spoken with such minute accuracy some 700 years before Christ was born. These verses are wonderfully clear concerning the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. All those centuries before the Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven, before his birth in Bethlehem. And this can only be explained by the fact that what was written was inspired by God. This is God's divine inspiration. We believe the Bible. We believe in its inspiration. We believe that it was God-given and God-breathed. And we believe that this word shall never fail. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Therefore, we desire that this word be written upon the heart. And that good thing given to us by the Lord shall never be taken from us. Do you let God write his word upon your heart? That good gift, that precious thing, let it be on the table of your heart, and it will never be removed from you. Here we witness the slain lamb, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. That there is silence at the moment of sacrifice indicates how the Savior submitted himself and voluntarily laid down his life, a ransom for sinners. The one with whom the law of God could find no fault chose not to speak a word, not to complain in his own defense, and he was cut off, verse 8, out of the land of the living. Oh, he went to the cross willingly, humbly, ready to bear our sin without complaint. And he did it all that we might be saved from our sin and go at last to heaven, washed in his precious blood. The deficiency of the legal sacrifices of the Old Testament dispensation was that they had to be repeated often. The priests daily in the temple were offering the same sacrifices which could not take away sin. And yet, day by day, they were slaying animals. They were offering sacrifices. And those sacrifices could not deal with sin. But this was the sacrifice here, the sacrifice of Christ to end all other sacrifices. The sacrifice of Christ's atoning blood was once and for all. The final, the work of the Savior is in every way a sufficient work. And it's enough for you and me. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. Friend, will you accept the sufficiency of the Savior's sacrifice upon the cross and trust him as your Redeemer and take him as your sin bearer and your Savior even tonight by faith? And then as we turn to verses 10, 11, and 12, we have his satisfaction. Isaiah declares in verse 11 that he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The word travail incorporates all the suffering of the Savior. The awful and the intense torment involved is something we could never fully understand. This word travail is a word which incorporates the deepest and the unutterable suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. It includes the agony, the grief, peculiar to the Savior when he sorrowed in his own soul. We're told that he offered his soul a sacrifice for sin. Nobody, no human being, no matter how well theologically trained, can ever understand the spiritual sufferings of Christ upon the cross, can never begin to estimate it or to count it, never mind explain it. The unutterable agonies of soul as Jesus Christ died upon that cross. He said in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 38, he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." As he sweat great drops of blood in the garden before the crucifixion, the Lord Jesus Christ was in agony of soul. It was certainly evident on the cross when out of the darkness the Lord Jesus Christ cried out, "My God, or my Father, why hast thou forsaken me?" Nobody can ever enter into the feelings, the sufferings, or the contemplation of the agonies of Christ in that cry upon the cross. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This incomprehensible agony is the travail of his soul. How then can we read in these closing verses, "He shall be satisfied"? How do you reconcile travail with satisfaction? It appears paradoxical, doesn't it, to suffer and at the same time to be satisfied? It's something incomprehensible in the mind of man. Christ is said to be satisfied because of the glorious end that was in view as he hung upon the cross. In his work at Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ declared God's righteousness. He was revealing the righteousness of God against sin. He was revealing the righteousness of God against the wickedness of mankind. He was furthermore defeating Satan at the cross, overcoming the enemy, defeating the devil, and delivering saints, delivering his people, those for whom he died on the tree, delivering them from the grip of Satan, defeating the devil, leading captivity captive and out of the clutches of the enemy. Oh, what a scene that must have been. What a place. What a declaration. "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." The Lord Jesus Christ was satisfied with his sufferings for me. He was satisfied with his sufferings for you. He was satisfied with the sufferings he endured, placed upon him by the Father. And in that satisfaction of Christ upon the cross, he satisfied divine justice and reconciled sinners to God. What a salvation. What a gift. What a Savior he is. A chapter that commences with the question, "Who hath believed our report?" in verse 1. Ends with many being justified. You read the end to the chapter. It ends with many being justified through the work accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. That is what satisfies our Lord. And through his death, many shall be justified. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And thank God, he bore the sins of many. I rejoice tonight that we have in the Bible a Savior who died and rose again, and who paid sin's penalty in full. And God requires no more from me than to accept his Son and what he has done at the cross. And praise God, my sins are all forgiven, blotted out, never to be remembered against me anymore. I don't deserve that. I deserve the blackness of hell forever. I deserve the wrath of God. But instead, I've received the righteousness of God, given to me as a gift. I'm robed and clothed. I'm arrayed in the beautiful garments of the spotless righteousness of Christ, because he died for me and he covered all my sin and he has put them away forevermore. That's salvation. There's not another religion in the world offers to guilty sinners such hope. Away with political correctness and away with the notion that all religions lead to Christ. It's a lie from hell. It's a deception of the devil. And it will damn many souls immeasurably deep in the pit. There's only one way to heaven. There's only one Christ. There's only one sacrifice for sin. There's only one cross, and that's Christ's. And friend, if you want to get to heaven, you must come Christ's way. I must needs go home by the way of the cross. I shall never get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. As we close tonight, I urge you, don't miss the cross. Don't miss Christ. Receive him now. Accept him as your Savior. And he'll never fail you, having promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Let's bow in prayer.